Today's reading is Romans 9, verses 1 to 29, which can be found on page 945 of your Pew Bibles. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah."
Good evening, my name's Kev. I'm the minister of the church, as Rob said, and it's very good to have you with us, especially if you're visiting us this evening. We're so thrilled to have you here and look forward to saying hello to you at the end of the service. Don't panic, that wasn't real, what you just saw. It was a scene from one of the Harry Potter movies. I can't remember which one. Harry Potter and the Tenuous Plotline. It all kind of blurs into one for me. But it's quite clever, actually, that because it taps into real fears for Londoners. It's the Millennium Bridge over at St. Paul's Cathedral, also known as the Wobbly Bridge, because when it opened in the year 2000, it actually only opened for 2 days, because when people started to walk over it, they realized that it wobbled terribly, especially in the wind. So they had to shut it down for 2 years to fix the problem, a triumph of British engineering again. And I mention that because sometimes the Christian gospel can feel like a wobbly bridge. even for keen believers. We try to walk in it. Sometimes it's great. We hope it's secure. But then, well, suffering makes me question the love of God. Ping, there's part of the bridge. My ongoing battle with sin makes me question whether I'm even converted. Ping, and issues around salvation. Specifically here in Romans 9, if Jesus is God's power for salvation, how come it is that so many people don't believe? Big God is our series. We've uninterrupted our usual pattern, which is to go through books of the Bible, to look at this topic because the question of God's control in our world is such a huge one. We've seen over the last two Sundays that Scripture introduces us to a sovereign God, the supreme authority in the universe. Every particle that exists right now does so under his command. So how come he's not powerful enough to save more people? Especially, we might say, his own Old Testament people. If anyone should have embraced Jesus, surely it was the Jewish nation. The entire Old Testament was posted through their letterbox, after all. Verse 4 here. Verse 5 of chapter 9 says that to them belong the patriarchs. Abraham, David, the daddies of the faith were all Jewish. And as if that wasn't enough, end of verse 5. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. When God made the astonishing decision to condescend himself and become a human being, one of the logistics he had to decide on was, which country shall I be from? Shall I be an Englishman, an Irishman, or a Scotsman? No, I'm going to become an Israelite. The Jews could actually say that God was born into our tribe. And yet, read the history of the early church. The apostles would turn up at synagogue worship to say, "Brothers, great news, our Messiah is here." And the response, while not uniform, was overwhelmingly negative. And that's partly unsettling to us, I guess, on the level of, weren't they supposed to be the experts? The nation that brought you, God, said thanks but no thanks when God showed up for a visit. But the way it turned out for the Jews raises even more fundamental questions. The end of Romans 8, it's just on the opposite page, actually. You can see it, Romans chapter 8, just before our reading. It's famously full of confident joy. Just have a look with me at Romans 8, verse 29. It says that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Notice, not that God foreknew stuff about choices you would make in your life. Foreknew, you, called you, it says. Notice predestination, sometimes treated as a dirty word. We'll explore why. Here mentioned in a happy context of assurance. The New Testament mentions predestination, not with embarrassment, but what you might call a pastoral smile on its face. This is a truth designed to comfort. Your future with Jesus, like Jesus, is as sure as if it's already happened, because it rests on the sure promises of God. And yet, chapter 9 goes on to name the elephant in the room. Israel seemed to have been called according to God's purposes once. Most of them now appear to be separated from the love of God. If it didn't work out for them, how can we be certain the gospel will work for us? Wobbly bridge, anybody? It's a really huge issue. And verse 6 of chapter 9 is really the headline answer. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, how could it, if you remember what we've heard in this series, the word that spoke the universe into being effortlessly, that word never fails to accomplish its purpose. We're thinking about election, predestination, it can all feel complicated, anxiety-inducing, for sure. And these have been divisive issues among Christian believers over the years. On the issue of divisiveness, I wonder, do you know this phrase, cage stage? I think it's an Americanism. It's about a Calvinist Christian who's obnoxiously opinionated about theological matters, so named because the person would be more appropriately kept in a cage until the phase passes and they can be more charitable about it all. Don't even mention religion to that guy. He's full of cage stage, and you'll never get him to shut up. Now, that's kind of funny, but more it's troubling because it's tapping into something that's been a real problem. Let me say again, the aim of this series is not to defend an ism, Calvinism or any other ism. It's to search the scriptures. Let me say, too, that that would be just a terribly unchristian way of going about things, to be in such rage about your theological opinions in any situation. But even more ironically, it would totally fail to get the specific point that you think you've learned. Because the more we feel aware that we are chosen only by the mercy of God, as this teaches, the more humbled we should be. And so it's no surprise that Romans chapter 12, which follows this, says, in view of God's mercy, how to live in light of everything we've heard before, in view of God's mercy, not surprisingly, the very first thing in chapter 12 is about our attitude of love and mercy and humility toward one another. So I expect we may disagree on some of the details. We're not told all the details about how God works in salvation. But please, let's keep loving one another. This teaching is framed in a context. I put that box diagram, excuse me, on your sheet there. And it's important to say tonight in this teaching, this is bigging up of God and humbling of us in ways that are offensive, to be honest, to our natural human pride. It will need lots of thinking through, especially if this is brand new to you, and lots of prayer. But I want to urge us to do our wrestling through on this issue in this context, which is the context of who God is, a God of justice and also of immense love to enemies, of who we are, chosen to wander away from God, and yet he has come and brought us back and given us a purpose. We're not robots. And just some of those immediate lines of application. Read the hard stuff in Romans chapter 9. In the context of those lines of application, it's joined up with points about, yes, sorrow, but also assurance and praise and living in view of his mercy. Paul was certainly no cage stager. You can see that from Romans 9, verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He was full of joy at the end of chapter 8. Suddenly sorrow. And that's very realistic, isn't it? Gospel joy and gospel anguish often go together when our minds turn onto those who we love but who don't love Jesus. Paul's a Jew. The spiritual story of his kinsmen makes him weep, as we do, should do, if we remember how perilous it is to be outside of Christ. So our first point is that even among the chosen people of Israel, it was always the case that some were chosen and some weren't. We have, on my dad's side of the family, 10-year family reunions. All the crazy Scottish cousins come down from the Highlands. Thankfully, they only let them out once a decade. But it is actually this year. It's when the year ends in zero that we do this. And one of the cousins, she'll do it again, always turns up with a family tree. Well, Paul gets the Jewish family tree out to explain why God's word has not failed in the face of Jewish rejection. Verse 8 is the clearest headline in terms of his argument. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Abraham had two sons. Both had Abraham as father on their birth certificate. Both equally entitled to be there at the cousins' reunion. But only one of them, Isaac, was a child of God's promise. And even more starkly, in the next generation, do you see verse 10? Jacob and Esau were twins conceived from the same act of sexual intercourse, same mum, and in the same womb at the very same time. Yet verse 13, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, hate sounds a very strong word there. It's expressing the point that Jacob became one of God's chosen people. Esau remained in the natural human state of being an enemy of God. Why one twin in and one twin out? Clearly not that one's more pure-blooded, they've got exactly the same blood. Not that one was a better behaved baby. Not even that God could see into the future and knew which one would turn his gaze by being the most religious. Verse 11, it was nothing to do with anything they'd done, good or bad. It was all about God's purpose in election, it says. It was about which one of the twins God had called. God didn't suddenly disinherit some of his children. His gospel promises never were for the whole ethnic Jewish population in the first place. Hence, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, I'm aware that's painful, isn't it, if you've got Jewish family members and friends, or Christian family members who've walked away from their heritage in the gospel. Maybe some of our own children will. That will be agonizing if it happens. But we can't be presumptuous. Physical descent or heritage, certainly not infant baptism or dedication, those things have never been the guarantee of salvation. Positive point here, I guess, is you shouldn't let your confidence in God's sovereign plan wobble when you see people reject Jesus, especially people who you think should know better. God's word has not failed. No one has been promised and then disinherited. It may just be that they never were part of God's chosen children in the first place. God chooses people. If you turn over your handout, you see I've made that point at the top of the next slide with a few references for you to look up. We've already looked at Romans 8 and seen that language. You can follow the other references. 2 Thessalonians 2 is very clear. It says, chosen to be saved. So that God chooses people is clearly not some Calvinist hobby horse. That he chooses is clearer than the mechanics of how it all works, which suggests that he chooses is the thing he wants us to be clear on. But it raises more questions. And this is us moving into point 2 on the handout. Isn't it unjust of God to choose some, but not others? All very well saying he chooses who he chooses, but verse 14 expresses the issue. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? A bit unfair, isn't it? I mean, it makes it sound like God is wandering around with a blindfold on and that copy of the family tree, randomly sticking the pin in, saying you're in and you're out, and bypassing quite a lot of potentially more worthy descendants in the process. By no means. Verse 14, is God being unfair? Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Main word in that little paragraph is mercy. You see it in verse 16, his mercy, and verse 18, so then he has mercy. And it's a really, really important point if this is all kind of making you drift off, this is the point to get back in the room. Mercy is different from justice. When it comes to justice, you do have to treat everyone the same to be just, don't you? Consistency is a key mark of justice. I mean, think of something as trivial as sport and how outraged people get if there's no justice. Well, the nature of mercy is you don't have to give mercy to anyone. And in that sense, it's like a presidential pardon. You heard of those? Not the one that the US president gives to a turkey every year at Thanksgiving. You've seen that? That one turkey, instead of getting cooked, gets a photograph on the White House lawn. But it's more serious when it comes to presidential pardons. They can properly decide to pardon convicted criminals. Sometimes presidents do. We say, well, surely if he gives the pardon to some, he should give it to all. But then that would make mercy a right, wouldn't it? Something that could be demanded. And by definition, convicted criminals can't demand mercy. Verse 15 is actually a quote from Exodus. In the context, Israel have just rebelled shockingly against God with their golden calf. They had turned their backs on their relationship with God and all of his blessings. And if God had been just, he would have condemned the lot of them. The miracle was that he had mercy on any in this rebellious family. Now, there weren't any worthy descendants of Abraham being overlooked in God's choosing. None of them were worthy. And it's the same with us. Romans 1 described our collective sovereignty grab. We chose to suppress the truth about God. We chose that. God didn't make us turn away from him. He didn't put that wicked desire in us. Real wills, real choices that we really desire to make and are really responsible for, and real justice would be to punish all of us. The shocking miracle is that just as God would shockingly have mercy on any of Israel, that he would have mercy on any of us. And yet, verse 18 about Pharaoh, and by the way, this is one of the reasons why this passage can't be treated as just something about God and Israel. It talks about how he works in Pharaoh, and by verse 24, we're talking about how God works in the Gentiles. But verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, this is another key moment to get really clear on what that means. It's not that we're standing like this, facing the front, if God's over there. We're kind of a neutral. Hardening is God, is not God turning neutral people against him. Or worse, it's not him turning people against him who actually want to repent and are kind of battling to go in the right way. There's no category of person like that in the Bible. Pharaoh had already turned against God, just as we do naturally. And so this hardening is, if you like, God's way of crystallizing a separation from him that we've already chosen. He gives us over to what we've already chosen on that path in this way. When I get upset about predestination, it's usually to do with particular individuals. Surely God owes it to them. It's me putting myself in the judgment seat. Not seeing people's guilt in the way that God does. Usually it's their connection to me that means I feel mercy can be demanded. But the problem is none of us is in a position to make those kind of demands. And so we pray like Paul. Please don't come away from this thinking, don't pray, it's all fatalistic and been decided in a way that means we don't have to do anything. Notice 10 verse 1 over the page. The very first thing Paul does, having said all of this, is pray for his people. And that makes total sense, doesn't it? Because if you pray for people, It's an expression of the fact that you think God is ultimately the one with the power to turn their hard hearts back. In chapter 11, we see that hard hearts are temporary, wonderfully, another reason to keep praying for people and to evangelize. More on this next week. We'll think a lot more about our role, our responsibility. But those that God has called are revealed in time and space as the gospel is proclaimed and then responded to. So if you haven't responded to the gospel, call on the name of Jesus tonight is the thing you need to do. And if you have, tell other people about him, because how can they call on the one whose name they haven't heard? That's the kind of stuff that Romans 10 talks about, human responsibility, very interestingly straight after Romans chapter 9. And that's a pattern that you see in John 6 and through John. Some of you have been studying recently. John 6, you can only come if you've been drawn by the Father, and yet at the same time told to listen to this teaching, respond, believe. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. The builders have to labor, and we'll think next week about our labor and the purpose of it in God's world. But unless the Lord builds the house is the underlying thing. And I don't know if it begins to blow your mind as it does mine. Well, it should really, shouldn't it, if we're talking about God? But the Bible never feels the need to give due weight to human responsibility and dignity by chipping away at the idea of the supremacy of God's sovereign will. We have to take the things that the Bible says about both of those in the full dimensions to which they are presented to us. And verse 15 is just very clear. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, I'm aware that if we're Christians here tonight, we often think about this, and the anxieties that we have start to focus around other people that we know. But I want us just to focus on ourselves for now, if that's all right. Because what this says about his decision to show me mercy is humbling almost to the point of being terrifying, isn't it? For creatures like us who love to think that we are in control. This means he doesn't owe me one. Nothing from my end that means it should be me rather than that family member or that colleague. Only one reason ultimately why I've got anything to look forward to in Christ. God willed to show me mercy. You see why it would be so ridiculous to be proud of the fact that you had understood this. This is as humbling as any truth could be. He opened my heart like he did for Lydia in Acts. I was blind. He opened my eyes. I was dead, Ephesians 2, decided to bring me to life. And again, it raises more questions, doesn't it, as we go into our final point. Well, if it is all predetermined by God, a bit rough still to judge people for not repenting. This is verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? By the way, I hope you find it encouraging that these kind of objections and questions are in here. I always find it encouraging that the Bible gets the concerns that we will have with some of the things that it's teaching. God understands our objections to this. And what that verse seems to be saying is, God, you didn't want to save Pharaoh. You didn't want to save lots of other people, seemingly. How can you meaningfully judge those who can't ultimately override your will? Well, he starts his answer by basically saying know your place. Not you don't deserve an answer. He actually is going to give us the beginnings of an answer. But like we saw with Job last week, this is about that maker and made distinction again. We focus a lot on our rights. Here is the only place in this section of Romans where someone's rights get mentioned. Look out for it as I read verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God's rights. Do what he wants. To choose who he wants. There used to be an animated children's character in this country called Morph. That's him. It was when I was a kid. He was made out of modeling clay, a little bit like Wallace and Gromit, except Morph lived in the same world as his creator. They sometimes had conversations where Morph would remonstrate at the big guy, who would simply smile and pick him up, and it was all part of the comedy. Ridiculous to think that Morph could take on his maker. Now, I hesitated to use that illustration, but it is the illustration here, and it is an illustration. You're not a lump of clay. You are a valuable person made in God's image who his son died for. Humankind is not God's plasticine party. He's our Father. But the point is, again, remember who you are and remember who he is. Molded, molder. Partly just means, how do we expect to comprehend his ways? Or see the bigger picture like the one who sees the ends of the earth? The sheer godness of God. He says, who are you to answer back? Not as his way out of giving an explanation, but molder and molded should shape the attitude in which we receive the explanation. Verse 22 is the beginnings of it. For if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared beforehand for glory. God didn't make people for hell, just as he doesn't make people sin. What's sometimes called double predestination or hyper-Calvinism is wrong where it takes a true Bible thing and makes what some people think are logical next steps, but not logical steps that the Bible ever takes. He prepares beforehand for heaven. Logical step must be that he prepares people beforehand in the same way for hell. But no, that's not how it's described here. Notice verse 22 to 23, the preparing beforehand for salvation involves the very active participation of God. He has prepared beforehand. The preparedness in verse 22 is much more passively described, reflecting the fact that in Romans we have prepared ourselves for punishment when we made that decision to reject God. We've said that already about Pharaoh. And he is the tangible example here that helps us begin to understand what verse 23 means. See, by putting up with rebellious Pharaoh and hardening Pharaoh into that rebellion that Pharaoh had already chosen, God, well, one thing he did was made Prince of Egypt a longer movie than it otherwise would have been. Because the way it worked out with all those plagues meant God got to demonstrate his justice against that wicked nation and his rescuing power in a way that meant he achieved verse 17. His name was more widely known, and more people turned to know him because of those Exodus events. And something similar is going on in the bigger picture. Someone asked last week in one of the question times, why God didn't just destroy the world after Adam and Eve. Really good question. Especially given what's implied here in these verses. He can't abide sin or the brokenness of the world that ensues. And yet he patiently endures, it says, a world in rebellion. Because the end result will be, as with Pharaoh, that the full extent of his justice will be demonstrated. The full extent of his power to rescue and overcome made known. And his rich mercy to those who deserved only that judgment will be shown. Now, I'm aware that that's a hard answer. It's hard for us to see the value in God's glory in that way. It's hard for us because we live in the middle of the story where we can't see how that all fits together. And it's important to say, well, it's hard because it's hard in any individual's case. And I've put some verses on the sheet there that make the point that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And yet, in the big picture tapestry, justice demonstrated as the guilty are punished, his rescuing power shown most tangibly and vividly, and undeserved mercy grasped more deeply by those who receive it, all of those are for God's glory and his people's good. And if you want to think about other ways around this, that God just has foreknowledge of any of those other options, I'd encourage you to think about what they do to the glory of God and what they do to the goodness for his people and the extent to which we can trust his promises and his power. They reduce both of those. Any other explanation? Now, this is where my brain basically runs out on this stuff. You'll probably be glad to know. My brain is wobbly. But I am convinced as I look at Jesus and dwell in his promises that the bridge isn't. His word has not failed. And so that assurance that we were meant to have at the end of chapter 8 is real assurance because it's rooted in the word and the promises of God. It is hard teaching, isn't it? Remember, the shock is his mercy on anyone. Remember, it's all said in tears by Paul. Remember who the maker is. Does he have the right? Can't fit God in a box. Or in your brain, even if it is a bit bigger than mine. And there's lots more to say, even from this passage, about the story of how God's hardening of the Jews led to the gospel going to the nations. This is all said in the context of God wanting to reach the world. And then at the little detail level of your salvation, we haven't even begun to talk of his sovereignty in your particular circumstances. The fact that you lived in a particular nation where the gospel happened to be going out at that particular time, and in a particular town where maybe there was a church, or in a particular family that were Christians, or that you just so happened to make friends with this person who told you about Jesus, or had this chance encounter that meant you heard and that he opened your heart, and then that you became that link in the chain for someone else who heard. Big tapestry to put together. Big God. And we rightly have to land where Paul does at the end of Romans 11 in praise and worship. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.